Let's begin. This morning we are taking on a very heavy, difficult and complex, but yet very relevant topic in our discussion today. The topic of evil in the world and how do we as Christians respond in suffering? We do suffer, believe it or not. And so this is obviously a very important thing. And I just want to begin by saying that if you live long enough, you will suffer, right? I'm sure all of you, many of you, have suffered or suffering or will suffer. Some of us will perhaps contract a very devastating disease like cancer. Maybe some of us will come down with Alzheimer one day. These are very frightening things, right? Maybe even worse, some of us will even get hit by a car. Some of us, if not all of us, will eventually lose a job or experience being retrenched. We'll lose a spouse. Maybe we'll lose even a child, right? These are very painful experiences. And all you have to do is just live long enough and you will experience suffering. The other alternative is to not live long enough. In which case, if young people go, even though the young person may not suffer devastating loss, but the people left behind will be suffering. Right. And there are obviously, for all of us, there are many forms of suffering. Natural disasters, terrible diseases, aging. I'm beginning to feel it now. Different parts begin to ache. The memory is not so good. Violence and war. I cannot imagine what that would be like to live in a war zone torn country. Persecution, Christian persecution, you know? And all these are very relevant to us. For myself, personally, I have my fair share of suffering. As early as when I was being brought up in the United in Hong Kong, I come from a very poor family. My dad was not even with us, although my mom was married to him. And so the family, the mother was left behind to fend for two children and his father, his mother. And I remember many nights not having food to eat. It was that poor. And so we ended up on those evenings getting the food. I wouldn't say food, but it's the, I don't know how you call it. When people make rice, they boil it in a pot, and then there's a film, right, that comes out from the boil, from the boiling, the leftover film from the rice, okay? Our neighbors would give us some of that to eat, not the rice. And we would eat that on some evenings, and that's all we would have. And then at the age of 30, I lost my brother, younger brother, to suicide. And that was unimaginable. And then nearer to that, 9/11 came, right? On my wife's birthday. I got up in the morning, living in Seattle, Washington, and I was watching on television this building, the World Trade Center, on fire, you know? And I thought to myself, what kind of movie is this? This is 9 a.m. in the morning, West Coast time, and it was happening over in the West, in the East Coast. And then all of a sudden, I see a plane fly into the second World Trade Center building. And I said, wow, this is a very exciting movie, you know? And and there are helicopters around, you know, and then, okay, I now realize I'm watching the news. And then I saw the horror of the two Twin Towers come down. And then even before that took place, you begin to see, you see people jumping out of the buildings. It was that bad. They were trying to escape the fire. All right. And so these are just some of the things that, you know, we all go through. And all religions, all worldviews have to deal with the reality of suffering and evil in this world. And it's not just a Christian problem, right? So I want to begin the talk this morning by posing a philosophical, if not theological, issue. And this is going back all the way to the 18th century. David Hume, very famous Scottish philosopher, a skeptic. And you can see here, I mean, basically, he is the father of skepticism, agnosticism, leading into atheism. And this is what he had to say. He says, referring to God, "Is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able and not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" Right. So that is the theological or the philosophical problem of evil in this world, especially from a Christian perspective. All right. It's questioning whether God, whether he's powerful enough to stop it. And if you say that God is powerful, then why doesn't he stop it? Then you begin to question then his goodness. Is he a benevolent or is he a malevolent God? Because evil exists. So this is where how we will frame the problem today. How do we as Christians simultaneously hold three concepts? God's power, God's goodness, and the presence of evil in the world? Because for me, I see that they are all in the Bible, right? They're there. It's just depending on how you work and adjust these issues. The first way to get around this tension is the denial of God, right? So you have the power of God, you have the goodness of God, but then you have evil. So how do you fix this problem? Just get rid of God. And that will solve the tension. So the first way is to lessen the tension is to deny the existence of a creator God. This is the most common approach today, right? This is this book by Richard Dawkins, an Oxford, I think he's a biologist. He's been a very famous and popular atheist writing in our contemporary society today. The God Delusion is one of the books that he has written. So this view, atheism, basically, you know, getting rid of God, getting him out of the picture, basically is the approach of atheism, agnosticism, secularization, and even naturalism. So the natural world is all there is. Evolution is really what is real. So that's how you get God out of the picture, and then you solve the problem, all right? The other way to solve this tension is the denial of evil, all right? And this is where many of the religions come in today, especially Asian religions, is to lessen the denial, is to deny evil. So certain religions, and namely I'm talking about Buddhism and Hinduism here, regard evil as Maya. This is from, especially from a Buddhist point of view. That means when we look at reality from a Buddhist point of view, what we see out there is just an illusion to our eyes. What we see is suffering. We see goodness. We see all sorts of things, you know, being part and parcel of what reality is. But in our mind, there's a distinction between good and bad, white and black, God and evil. What they insist is that we should get rid of a dualistic view of the world. Instead, we look at reality in a monistic, pantheistic way. That means reality is just one. One meaning there's goodness in it, there's evil, there's suffering. Don't try to divide, dichotomize, this is good and this is bad. And humans, we are just all part of this. You know, we are born, we die, we suffer, some are prosperous, some, you know, enjoy a good life. It's all part and parcel of one reality. So don't make a division between God and evil. This is all part of reality. Okay? So this is one way to get rid of it. So in other words, what we think is evil is just an illusion. We need to somehow change the way we think. Don't think dualistically. Don't think dichotomistically. Think monistically. So if you think about it, this is the monistic worldview, that the unity of all things, everything including humans, is seen as ever-changing parts of one big reality. So, you know, this is how it is. And so if you do that, there is really no personal transcendent creator God. And so if you're from a Hindu background, what is reality to the Hindu background? Brahman, right? That's the one reality it is. And it's one. Okay, in Brahman, there's not anything kind of a dualistic happening. Okay, so this is another approach, which is more of the Asian approach to fix this problem. Okay, so we now come to a third way in which we try to mitigate the problem of God, power, his goodness, and as well as the existence of evil. This third way to lessen the tension takes place within Christian circles. Different denominations will have a different view on this, which is to limit God's omniscience. So what we say, certain denominations, I won't name them today, certain denominations of Christians will say that, well, God is powerful, but what he does is that he limits his power so that human freedom, human decision can take place. So if you read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, you know, Paul talks about the fact that God became a person. He divested himself of all attributes of God. He limits his power. And Jesus went to the cross, became a human, humbled himself even to the point of death to die on the cross for our sins. So he basically limited himself. He held back in order for human freedom to do what it is. You know, evil people took him to the cross and nailed him to the cross. He could have overcome that, but he says, no, I'm going to back off. He will limit his power. And in a lot of Christian circles today, not only is God's power limited, they would also say that God's knowledge is limited. Okay? So here's a quote from Erickson. The picture is by Gregory Boyd, and he wrote a book called God of the Possible. Does God ever change his mind? Does God even know the future? Right? So this is a position that's called open theism. So this is what Erickson had to say. He says a variation of this is found in open theism. Here we have a God who can do all things, but he does not know the future events. Okay. Thus, while possessing the power to do so, he may lack the knowledge of what would be good in a given situation. He may assure us that the victory will be his, but being limited in knowledge, though not in power, he may be wrong. So in other words, what this view of God is that God limits himself. He may not know the future because we haven't decided what our future will be because we act in partnership with God. Since we haven't decided or acted on the future, God also may not know. Okay. So I'll give you an example. I think it's Genesis chapter 8, Abraham took his son Isaac up to, was it Moriah? I forget which mountain, Moriah. And God commanded him to sacrifice his son, right? Isaac. And it was a test. And as Abraham was raised up his knife and was to slay his son Isaac, God said, no, stop it. He says, now I know what you are willing to do. So in other words, the implication there, then of course, then he provided the ram caught in the thicket, right, to be a scapegoat, a go-between. But then the verse says, now I know what you plan to do. So does that mean God did not know until Abraham was willing to go ahead and slay his son? God did not know that he would be willing to do so? That's the implication of open theism. All right? So that is another approach. So God really, he doesn't know. And all human sin, all evil is just human beings acting out, you know? And then there is another view, modification of God's, not only his omniscience, but his goodness. A fourth way to lessen the tension is to adjust the idea of God's goodness. And this, all of us have fallen into prey. Whenever something bad happens to us, we question whether God is good. If you believe in God, you will question whether he's good. Something tragic happens, all right? Here is a very extreme form of Presbyterian Calvinism. And this is a book written by Gordon Clark, of actually a Presbyterian, I believe he was a minister, but he was a professional philosopher, I think teaching at either Harvard or Yale at the time. And he believed in a very strong sense of Calvinism, or God's predestination. Okay. It says this, Calvinistic determinism rejects the notion of human free will. In other words, God, in his predestination, in his determination, appoints everything in his sovereignty. So much so that Gordon Clark writes, he says, I wish very frankly and pointedly to assert that if a man gets drunk and shoots his family, it was the will of God. Wow. It was the will of God that this man would perpetrate such a violent crime? That he should do it. How many one of you would agree with that? Well, that's what many Calvinistic, strong Calvinistic people would assert. So years ago, I think it was 2007 maybe, I don't remember, when the tsunami swept through the Asian Peninsula, wiping out Indonesia, many countries, Thailand, etc., you know. And back in the U.S., there were a number of preachers saying, well, God is just, you know, taking this upon himself, he's punishing the Muslims. Okay, you can imagine what kind of the inflammatory statements, how it would inflame a lot of people around the world, that it was God's will to wipe out the Muslims. Okay. So is this really how we view God? Okay. So what this position is saying is that God does not commit sin. Humans commit sin. Humans act out. We are, you know, we perpetrate evil. But God is the ultimate cause of sin, not the immediate cause. God wills that it should happen. So in other words, God is very deterministic. He is the one who's appointing evil, tragedy and evil, because he's all sovereign. So then what happens? God is the author of evil and suffering. How many one of you can live with that view of God? Right? So if someone rapes someone, it was God's will that it be done. I mean, that's very hard to swallow, right? So we have these different views. One, you just reject God. Two, you reject evil. Three, you modify the extent of God's knowledge or his power. And then lastly, you just adjust whether God is good. These are different philosophical and theological ways in which to mitigate the problem that God is powerful, he's good, and yet evil exists. Okay. So you see the dilemma that we're faced with in this. How many one of you would say, of the four options, I won't ask you whether you would commit to number one, rejection of God, right? You're here. How many one of you have faced the rejection of evil or have thought about it or considered it? That evil really doesn't exist. It's just an illusion. Okay. How many one of you have questioned the knowledge of God? Whether God is powerful or not. Do you believe that God is ultimately all-powerful? Okay, so why doesn't he stop evil if he has the power? So what alternative are we left with? So we begin to question what God's goodness, right? Isn't this the only other alternative that we have? Well, I'm going to present another view today that hopefully will solve it a bit. This is not the view, okay? This view is called the free will defense. This is the most popular Christian view on how to mitigate this tension. The picture is of Alvin Plantinga. He's a Yale philosopher, one of the most influential philosopher and Christian statesmen in all of the 20th century. He's a prolific writer, a great Christian, and obviously a high-level philosopher. And in his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, he argues that God desires to love and be loved. This is how he solves this problem. He says God, really his plan is to create human beings in order that we would love him and we would learn to love one another. Okay, but in order to make us, having the capacity to love God, he has to give us free will. He has to create us with free will, right? Because love cannot be coerced. Love cannot be deterministic. Okay? And this sort of free will entails then the possibility, if God gave us free will, it also entails a possibility that God could see humans go in the wrong direction. In other words, we can make bad choices. Because he created us with the capacity to choose, right? So we could make terrible choices with terrible consequences. And so he would say that, yeah, you look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were put in the garden. And they were in paradise. They were in perfect harmony in fellowship with God. But yet they chose wrongly. They chose to rebel against God. And devastation and death came into the world, all right? So in creating human beings with free will, what Plantinga is saying is that humans are responsible for our own evil actions. So if you go that direction, you can then say God, is good, he's powerful, although he limits himself, and he created humans with free will, so all the blame, the onus falls on us. This is where evil comes from. Is the exercise, the wrongful exercise of human free will, right? So this is how you deal with it philosophically and theologically. And so in this sense, God created humans with free will, but he's not the author of sin. He cannot be held responsible for our own wrongdoings, okay? So this is the typical Christian view. How many one of you heard this view before? Okay, quite common, all right? This is normally how most Christians will deal with this problem. And I would imagine that his idea of free will, assumes a certain theological position about what humans can do, choose and not to choose, all right? This free will defense is not without its problems, okay? So we say that Adam chose wrongly. He sinned through the exercise of his free will. God created humans with free will, so he's not the author of sin. We are the author of sin, okay? So therefore, he's able to hold God, human freedom, and evil simultaneously as coherent, consistent realities, okay? So this position The point here is that the concept of freedom, human free will. How many one of you would say that we do have free will? You possess free will, right? You choose. You make decision with consequences, right? Okay. The question comes down to, what do you mean by free will? Okay. The position that he has to buy into is that free will is known as libertarian. This is philosophical talk now. Okay, I'll talk about the weird words. It has to be libertarian free will, contra-causal. In other words, there cannot be a cause like God causing you or God determining this, God sovereignty. And so therefore, human free will and divine determinism are incompatible ideas, philosophically speaking. Okay. So that's what that is talking about. So this notion of freedom holds that genuine human action is incompatible with divine causal determination. But we believe that God is in control. He appoints everything, right? I mean, as Presbyterians and as Reformed people, as Calvinists, right? Don't we believe in the all-encompassing sovereignty of God? So the question here is this. So Plantinga will have, you know, will fall in line with many of the Christian denominations. But the problem is when we look at it from a Calvinistic Reformed perspective, that's where we will have problems with Plantinga. So I would say, what if you believe in God's sovereignty over everything? Okay, that's the question that I want to ask this morning. So this is the a philosopher's definition of libertarian free will. He will not, Olson here will not, he's an Arminian. In other words, I believe he's either a Methodist or he's some kind of an Arminian, all right? Most likely from either a Pentecostal or an Arminian Methodist point of view. This is what they mean by libertarian free will. Libertarian free will means that our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. No predestination in that sense. All free will theists, that means Arminians he's talking about, hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, namely God, including our own desires, they reason it cannot be called a free choice. Libertarian freedom is therefore the freedom to act contrary to one's nature, predisposition, and greatest desires. Responsibility in this view always means that one could have done otherwise. He's saying that God cannot mingle, cause any kind of determination. God cannot be sovereign over my own life. We need to have pure freedom in order for us to be free to make our own determination. So therefore, we ultimately have to take responsibility for our own action. And that's where evil comes. This is a philosophical and a theological problem for us as Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinistic people, all right? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. How do we get around it? So where does sin come from, all right? So we know that, number one, sin came when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. God told them not to take of the fruit. They did. Okay, death came into the world. Obviously, we believe that God, in creating Adam and Eve to be perfect in perfect harmony with him, was given free will, and they chose wrongly. Okay, and then, of course, you can see evil is also the result of specific sins. Psalm 51, David chose to look at a woman taking a bath, and then he chose to, you know, sleep with her, and then eventually after that, he sent her husband into the battlefield to the front lines, and he got killed just to get him out of the way. That's just human, terrible human action. Wrong decisions, right? And then, of course, we also see another category of sin in the Bible is that it's a cause of innocent suffering. In this case, Job was tempted by the devil The devil basically had a wager with God before even Job was had any awareness of this. He says, you know, this guy Job, your servant, you know, the reason why he's so righteous and the fact that he's willing to follow you and believe you is because you made him so wealthy. You blessed him with everything. Yeah, that was the accusation. And this guy was very, very wealthy, and he had a great life, great family, you know. And God said, well, okay, you can take everything away from him, except you cannot take his life, and see what will do. Okay, so Satan began to execute his plan, took everything from him, his wife. I mean, okay, he left his wife. Okay, that's a terrible thing. The wife was no good. The children, everything, house, everything taken away. His own health was taken away. And then he basically said, yeah, he survived the test, right? He did not renounce God. That's another form of suffering. Okay, so we see that suffering in the Bible comes from different directions, but it really comes from Adam and Eve, original sin, rebelling against God. But what I see in the Bible is that God's power, his goodness, and human freedom, all these things are consistent and compatible elements. They're not incompatible, is what I'm saying. Let me show you one passage here. This is how sovereign God is without mitigating human free will. This is in Isaiah chapter 10. And this is God speaking to about the nation of Israel. He says, woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger. So he's now going to use the Assyrians to punish his own people. Okay. He's trying to discipline his own people. Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger. In whose hand is the club of my wrath? He's saying, I'm going to use the Assyrians to club you. I send him against a godless nation, Israel. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. So he said, I'm going to let these people punish my own people. But in the Assyrian's mind, that's not what he had in mind. No, that's not what he meant. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he said. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? And Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the nations or the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. What is going on here? God is saying, I'm going to use the Assyrian people, the Assyrian empire, to punish my own people. But the Assyrian king, that's not what he has in mind. He is just out to destroy and to conquer. All right. And then once God would use this people to punish his own people, he's going to turn around, he's going to punish the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians are responsible for their own wickedness. So here, what you see here is that it's God's sovereignty, human free will, and divine providence, all working in concert with one another. This is consistent. So what this is saying is that God uses human free will to accomplish his purposeful end. Okay. Unfortunately, that is so. Okay. So this is evil is part of our reality, is what we're talking about. Another example would be in Genesis 50, chapter 19 to 20. So we all know the story about Joseph, right? He was sold because he was a bit prideful. He was sold into slavery by his evil brothers. You know, they just couldn't stand him, so they got rid of him. And he then went into Egypt, became the PM, the prime minister. And eventually, you know, he was in the position to be able to save the nation of Israel. He was able to actually, you know, grant grain, due to the famine that was coming in Jerusalem. So this is what it said, Genesis 50:19 or 20. But Joseph said to them, upon seeing his brothers about to reunite, his brother sold him into slavery. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So here we see God's sovereignty. What he intended to do was to save his people. But yet by saving his people, he allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery at the evil hands of his brothers. He allowed evil to take place. But he's not the author of sin. Free will, the brothers intended it for evil. He just used the free will to work out his own sovereign will, which was to save his people. All right. So therefore, you hold God's goodness, sovereignty, control, human free will, and his divine plan all in consistency with one another. Here's another passage, Acts 4:27 to 28. It says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. In other words, Herod and Pilate conspired to kill Jesus. They had really evil intentions in mind, even though he was innocent, etc. All right. They did what your power and will had decided before should happen. So in other words, God had intended for Jesus to go to the cross. He was willing to go to the cross. He voluntarily to go to the cross in order to die for the sins of the world. But how did he get there? Did he somehow, just hated his son, I'm just going to go ahead and determine that get killed, you would die? No. He used the evil intentions of Herod, Pilate, and the people to conspire against his son. He used human freedom, evil human freedom, to accomplish his purposes. Now, this is really what I see is going on in the Bible. How we can hold intention, God's power, his goodness, and human free will, which is really the root of where evil comes from and the reality of evil in this world. So this position that I just described in Isaiah 10, Acts, as well as in Genesis 50, and there are hundreds of these passages in the Bible, is what we call theological compatibilism. Okay? Because if you are more from a Arminian theological perspective, you would say that God's determination and human free will are incompatible. We need to have complete freedom to act. So therefore, if we act wrongly, we are acting out of free will. So therefore, we take the bullet. The problem of sin and evil lies squarely on the shoulders of humans. It lets God off the hook. He is not the author of sin. So therefore, but then if God is so powerful, why couldn't he stop it, right? So this is from a more of a Methodist, Arminian, all of the Arminian traditions, they would hold to this idea of libertarian free will. It has to be pure free will. There can be no coercion at all, no manipulation. But then it diminishes the sovereignty of God and the majesty and the power of God, does it not? Right. So this is really the dilemma that we're facing. But I take a position that is called theological compatibilism. Compatibilism teaches that the following two propositions are both true and mutually compatible, even if we can't fully reconcile them. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Human beings are morally responsible creatures, but their moral responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty. Okay. In other words, we have to hold them in tension. And this is really what I'm talking about today. This is what Don Carson has to say. He says, embedded in these passages that I just read to you is the teaching that God is good, In his sovereignty, he stands asymmetrically behind good and evil. He stands behind good until the good is finally creditable to him. He stands behind evil in such a way, although never escapes the boundaries of his sovereignty, the evil is always creditable only to secondary causalities. In other words, we are responsible ultimately for sin and for suffering in this world due to our terrible decision. But God is never the author of sin. So what I'm saying here this morning is that we are talking about in Reform circles this doctrine of called concurrence or the doctrine of concord. Here Wayne Grudem in his book says, but we must remember that in all these passages it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Okay. In other words, he works through our actions and he navigates through our human free will and bringing that, his purposes, his design to fruition. So the doctrine of concord states the simultaneity of first cause, which is God, and second causes, which is humans. God achieves his will through the genuine free will of mankind. So that's why you hear preachers like me always talk about divine sovereignty and human free will as two sides of the same coin. All right. But in this case, they're asymmetrical. They're not equal. God's sovereignty always overrides human free will, always uses human free will to bring us to the direction that he wants us to go. Right. And philosophically, theologically, that's how we handle it. So then how do we deal with God and evil in this world? Okay. Ultimately, God, I want all of us to remember here, is that although humans are the perpetrators of sin and the consequences of suffering comes, God ultimately has good intentions for his people. All right? We don't want to redefine goodness, okay? That God is not good. He's really the ultimate author of suffering and sin in this world. We don't want to say that. We don't want to go with Gordon Clark in a very strong Calvinistic determination of how God's sovereignty works. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good. What is the good of those who love him? Is it our own comfort? Is it our own security? No, that's not what goodness means in the Bible. We all know that in all things, God's work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who foreknew him, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So in other words, as a Christian, as a Calvinist, moderate Calvinist, I believe that when suffering comes, when God allows bad things to happen in my life, I ultimately have to believe, that is for my own good. That means my own good is not for my own comfort. It's not for my own happiness necessarily. It's what? It's so that I would become more Christ-like. That's what it is. And if God determines to use suffering to shape and mold me to be more like Christ, so be it. Who am I to question him? Because my good, again, is not my own comfort and my own happiness, right? My own good is to be more like Christ. And so when we are confronted with suffering, inexplicable problems in our lives, we have to believe that God is good. God is good. But we need to have a different definition of what good is, because we always assume good means comfort and happiness. Everything has to be smooth sailing. And then when we are caught off guard because terrible things happen to us, then we begin to what? Okay, we can either reject God, we can reject evil, we can question God's power, or we can reject God's goodness, in which case we live as very, very, troubled and unhappy people. How can we worship God in that way, right? So what I'm saying here this morning is that God's sovereignty, he can do a number of things. He doesn't always go with one direction. In this passage in Genesis 20, God can prevent evil if he wants to. Sometimes he chooses not to prevent evil, to stop it. God can permit evil, you know? And God definitely allowed Judas to do what he wanted to do, which is to betray Jesus. He allowed him to do it. He didn't stop him. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. But in Genesis 50, God redirected evil for his own purposes, right? The brothers had in mind evil against, they really just did not like Joseph. They wanted to harm him. But God used that evil intention to bring about his plan, which is to save the lives of many. And then God could also limit evil. Here, basically in Job, God says, you can do anything with my servant Job, you just can't kill him. That's his power, right? So we have to think of evil and God's sovereignty in these ways. These are all within Scripture, and we need to know God's sovereignty does not mean that we cannot have, that we can always avoid evil in life, right? So this is where I end in terms of the theological and the philosophical issues. In summary, evil comes out of human free will. The angels, even before the foundation of the earth, decided to rebel against God, and sin came into the world. So there was even a snake there in Genesis chapter 3. Out of this free will, Adam and Eve fell, they chose wrongly, and that's where problems and sin and suffering came into this world. That's where we attribute it. What is God doing in the midst of all this? He can allow, he can prevent, he can redirect, he can limit. All right, but it doesn't mean that he is not moving us in the direction that he wants us to go. It doesn't mean that he's not in control. All right. So what are some practical considerations for us as Christians? How do we live with these tensions? Theologically and philosophically. I don't have all the answers. And some of you may not even think that theological compatibilism is even satisfactory. I mean, how do you solve this mystery that God is sovereign and he works through human free will to even get his, you know, purposes across? But that's what I'm going with today. There are different ways that we can look at suffering as Christians. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about the fact that God allows temporary forms of discipline in the Christian life as a way to discipline us as children. In fact, he says that, for discipline, I mean, every child who's loved by their parents, the parents will have to discipline. You'll have to get a little bit, you're going to get hurt. You're not going to be happy all the time because that's for your own good. And that's exactly what God does. He allows problems in order to discipline us. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us or that he is punishing us, but it's a form of discipline. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. So suffering also prepares us to help other people. Here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4, it says, praise to be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that God allows suffering in our lives in order that we would learn and grow from it and learn to comfort others in the same situation. So in other words, if I come down with cancer and I survive cancer, I have gone through the brutal pain of overcoming surviving cancer. I know what it was like, and I walked with God through it. Now I'm in a better position to minister to people like that, right? I've experienced tragedies in my own life. I've experienced all sorts of, you know, experiences. I have gone through it. Now I've been trained. I know what it's like. I can be a bit more empathetic to what other people go through. I am in a better position to minister to people like that. That's why God allows it. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, you know, suffering is also a form of witness. Jesus there talks about, there in the Sermon on the Mount, you be the light and the salt of the world. And he says, let your light shine in such a way that other people can see, you know, your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So in other words, when we rub salt in an open wound, it will hurt. When we shine our light in a world of darkness, that darkness will fight back, all right? But then we're supposed to shine our light, the light of Jesus, to others. And that will trigger responses, persecution, negative ostracism, marginalization, whatever you want to call it, and that will be. But then we are to do this, and it's our witness. You know, one of the great witnesses that I have seen, and I think she's still living today, is Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, the quadriplegic in the United States. She was in my own church in her teens, maybe 16 or 18, right? She was in a diving accident, dove into a lake, a body of water. I don't know whether it's a pool of water or a lake or whatever the case may be, and was completely paralyzed from the neck down. From 16 or 18 on. She's still living today, I think. And through her, all these years of suffering as a quadriplegic, you know, how is she to witness to God? She shares about her suffering. She shares about her, you know, turmoil. She eventually got married. And the husband shows so much grace and mercy to her that through it all, you know, she is able to still testify about God's goodness. She would share her personal testimony. And then when she couldn't, I mean, what could she do? She would paint with her mouth. She would paint with her mouth. You know? So you can find ways in which to witness to God's goodness, even in the midst of tragedy. And that's what we ought to do. Okay? Suffering can also make us homesick for heaven. This passage in 1 Peter reminds us that we are aliens and sojourners in a world that does not belong to us. This is not our world. We should not, you know, look to here for our resting place. Our resting place is in the future. So when we encounter problems and suffering, we yearn for a better world. We yearn to be in a better body. You know, when we have all sorts of problems, we lose our minds, you know, we cannot move anymore. And our pain bodies, you know, back hurts, knee hurts, everything goes, you know. What happens? In your own mind, all you can do at this point is say, Lord, how much longer? When will you come? Right? That's a good reminder. It helps us to focus our orientation to really where is our future hope. Right? And that's good. Also, suffering promotes humility. This is the passage on Paul. He was given a thorn on the side in his entire life. We don't know exactly what that thorn on the side was, but it certainly caused him to be a lot more humble than he actually was, right? It really caused him to be more dependent on God, not his own strength, not on his own resources. And these are the things that are good for us that we don't often think of, right? And then, of course, suffering, according to 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, is that it actually strengthens or refines our faith. It strengthens our faith in Christ. It's uncomfortable. You know, it says, you know, it's a, you know, the passage talks about our faith is put through like a fiery furnace, you know, like putting gold into a furnace and the gold is melted and the dross comes to the surface and all the impurities then are removed. And it says, isn't your faith more valuable than the gold, which is perishable, and your faith is not perishable? That's what Peter is saying, right? So when you think about it, these are all the reasons why God allows us to go through suffering. Because even though we may solve theological or philosophical problems, it is hard for us to experience suffering in life, right? especially when we have to go through it. But I think for me, these are the principles, these are the realities that the things that have helped me through my own life. It could be a form of discipline, it could prepare me to help others, it could be a form of witness. Certainly it makes me yearn for heaven, it makes me more humble, and it certainly strengthens my faith and not go against God. So these are the things. So in conclusion, I'm done. Just some questions here. How do you feel about God's sovereignty and human free will as compatible propositions? Does it make sense to you? Is it satisfactory? Or you prefer to say, like some Christian, they're incompatible? God, cannot have any kind of a determination, cannot coerce us in any way. It has to be pure freedom. Okay. The second question is, does this philosophical or theological explanation help you in your personal experience of suffering? Why or why not?